of grace, that we don't see, the internal work. That's why it's called invisible. But it is visible through the people and through their testimonies, as we said last time. Also, there was a comparison between the invisible and visible church in paragraph 2, where it tells us how we ought to organize churches made up of those we believe are elect. And we believe they are elect based on their testimony, and the testimony that is verbal, and the testimony that is also in their behavior. And it says, all people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel in obedience to Christ in each term, the term of the gospel, and who do not destroy their profession by any errors which contradict and overthrow gospel's fundamentals and by unholy behavior, are visible saints and may be regarded as such. So individual churches must be constituted of such people. Of course, we have identified that it's kind of a sound like a high standard. So what do we do when we have, we make mistakes, so we might actually be excluded. Everybody may be excluded from the church if we say, okay, the moment you, destroy your profession by any error or contradict, or you would end up really excluding everybody. But then paragraph 3 says the purest churches on the heaven are subjected to mixture and error. Say like, whoo, now we in. So, but here, it basically makes the difference between error and an extent. He says, and some have degenerated so much that they have ceased to be churches of Christ and have become synagogues of Satan. So there is error. We admit that there is imperfection, but there is a limit to imperfection. No, either you are of Christ and you are filled with error and you are able to face those errors and deal with them, or you are not a church of Christ and you just do whatever the people want. And you know what? If we rather have a jazzy church, well, that's all we're going to do. We're going to go for jazz. Well, people don't like when we do that Lord's Supper. You know, it reminds of blood, and we don't want that kind of talk. Okay, let's toss it. Then we are moving away from church. Okay, there are fundamentals to church, and those are things we, if we want to be a church of Christ, we cannot take, remove them. So there is a limit, but it tries not to set the limit. It only sets the ideal and the counter example. It says these are two. You need to seek to be filled with people who profess Christ, who uphold the gospel, who live by its terms, and you need to stay away from the opposite, the total opposite. There is a line in between. We don't want to look for the line to stay, you know, around the line. We want to continue to pull towards what is, what he would say, the purest churches under heaven. Those that are mixed with errors. Those are the ones who fight for being conformed to the terms of the gospel. And fourth place, paragraph, it speaks of the authority of the church, and this is where we found this little a statement that is disputed in the church. First, the first part is agreed to by all evangelicals. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and by him, in him and by the appointment of the Father is vested in a supreme and sovereign manner all power for the calling, institute, order, or government of the church. It's true. Christ is the head. We have just made a little side note that Christ is the head of the universal church. We can say Christ is the head of Providence Church by extrapolation, by saying that we want Christ to rule, but Christ has already given a head to the church. The second paragraph, which speaks of the Pope of Rome, cannot serve in any sense to be head of the church. We agree with that. But he is that Antichrist. It is the that we kind of say we're not sure we can go that far. But he is an Antichrist for sure, because he takes the seat as a vicar of Christ, and he's not the vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit is. He's not the Holy Father. God the Father is. So many of the titles that he takes are not his, should not be taken by men. So we kind of have a disagreement here among evangelicals. So from 5 on, now it speaks of the local church. It's basically turned us specifically to what we need to understand the local church is made up of. So in paragraph 5, in the execution of this power wherein he is so entrusted, the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. So two things are being said in this text is that, number one, the calling of people into faith is entirely the work of God. It is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who calls them out. He's the one who effectually calls them out. He's also the one who owns them. The Father gave them to him, so he's the one who owns them. And the purpose of him calling them, it's that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience which he prescribes to them in his word. So that's the first statement. Christ is the one calling the people, and he calls us so that we follow him. The second part of that is that these people walk together in local societies, in local churches. And he has designed that for two purposes, so that there is mutual edification, and I would probably say proper mutual edification, because you don't have to be in a local church to edify one another. We can be, I can edify saints in a plane, traveling or somewhere outside of the local church. But what he's saying there that is that the local church is specifically designed for that. So that's one reason why we are in a church. But the other reason is also public worship, because we can worship in private, but public worship is the other purpose of the church, because the church is the visible representation of the work of God. The church is the church is responsible to preach the word to the people who are unsaved, but also to the members of the church. The guardians there of the word of God. So those are the two reasons why we have local churches. In Matthew, for the first part, we have John 10:16. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. John 12:32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Here it just shows the sovereign work of Christ as the one gathering the people. He is the one who calls them. And then he's the one who sends them. In Matthew 28:20, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you to the end of the age. And then you can see in Matthew 18, he gives. Now, there is no specific verse saying that you must gather into churches. Like, if you peruse scripture, you're not going to see any particular instruction. Gather in small groups that are organized like this. But throughout the New Testament, you will see such a various description of how believers used to gather back then. And you have instructions on how to deal with one another within the context of a local church. So there is already a presumption there that we gather in small societies. Matthew 18 is just an example. If your brother sinned against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two brothers along with you. Of course, here it's saying that you need to identify others who are believers, right? That in every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refused to listen to you, tell it to the church. Somehow there is a function of the church there to arbitrate issues between two believers. So he sees that there is a, you can see that there is an authority that is indicated here. So that is the purpose for Christ gathering us. That's one purpose. In paragraph 6, the members of the church here, it speaks of three aspects of the membership. The members of the church are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. And they do willingly consent to walk together according to appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. So we have three things here. Number one, the people coming together, they come together for one reason. There is one thing that keeps them together. And here you can either say Christ or the gospel. This is the centerpiece of a local gathering, Christ or the gospel. Because they are all subjected to the gospel, they are all called to Christ, well, called by Christ and to Christ. That is the one centerpiece. The second part that you can see here is after the little 12 there, and they do willingly consent to work together. Churches are not places where we force people into any membership, we force people into any into sticking together. There's no forcing. There's no enforcement of anything. If you don't want that, you can freely go. It's not Freemasonry, whatever that means. I think I'm getting from the fact that sometimes people think that if you leave secret societies, they come after you. So churches are not like that. Even though sometimes, I mean, you can hear that. You leave a church and then all kinds of things are said about you. But there is no enforcement for you to join a church. They willingly consent not to join, but to walk together. They willingly consent to walk together. And this is according to the appointment of Christ. And the third aspect is basically a covenantal reason. Like, number one, we are there because of the gospel. Number two, we are there willingly. And number three, we are there in subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. In subjection. That is, we are covered by that. We are giving up ourselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God. So we see a covenant that is keeping those people together. Paragraph 7. Now, from here on, it speaks of, well, it told us who are the people in the church, but now it will speak of the different functions one at a time. It's very general, like this is not too specific. It just goes through the various aspects of the local church. Paragraph 7 tells us that to each of these churches, therefore gathered according to his mind declared in his word, God has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he has instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. Well, all he's saying here is that God's will or God's power has been delegated, period. This is a very, very fancy word to say there is delegation of authority. Without God has delegated, it doesn't mean that he has abandoned the authority in the hands of men. He's still in authority. Paragraph 8. A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts with them or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So those are the two offices that we know are part of the church, are instituted by God. It does not mean that they are the only ones. We have other offices in the church. We have treasurers. We have ladies ministry leaders. We have, well, they are, we can probably call them deacons. We have Sunday school teachers, but they are not the office of a deacon, even though they are. We are all deacons. Elders, deacons, church leaders, anybody who serves, ushers, they are all deacons. But this office of a deacon is an office. It has specific, not only instructions, but qualifications. So, and this is God appointed. He does give us the liberty to have other people serving, but these two have a purpose. So Acts, in Acts 20, we can see evidence in verse 7 that at that point, elders are already in most churches. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Anywhere Paul went, he would visit elders. Like, it's as though there is already an assumption there that when the church gathered, there are elders. So he would go and meet elders. And there's also a warning to elders: be careful, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And even in Philippians, when he writes the letter, he writes the letter to all the saints, but he also writes the letters to the overseers and the deacons and those who serve. Now, I'm not very convinced that in this particular passage he's speaking of the office of deacon, possibly to all the people who serve in the church. Okay, paragraph 9. The way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in the church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership in the church, if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon that he be chosen by the like suffrage and set apart by prayer and the like imposition of hands. Now what he's telling us here is that if there is, let's say, if there is, there be any, where are we? If there be any before the church, if we find people that qualify as such, then we need to set them apart for that particular role. That means that, you know, sometimes we don't have anybody in the church. It's problematic, but I find sometimes, because we may not find churches with 10 to appoint someone regardless. Simply because, listen, let's just take the most mature among us. Even though the person doesn't qualify, let's just take anybody because we don't have anyone. That's where we start making the biggest mistake. Because the moment you do that, it's going to create so much bent and corruption in the church that it will take years, decades possibly, to correct those. We need to look at what the scripture tells us, who ought to be the elders. If we don't have, what do we do? He says something here. Fasting and prayer. I mean, we need to be fasting and praying for those that we appoint. But if we don't have any, why don't we do that? We need to be fasting and praying if we don't have. So when we have a small group and they want to be a church and they cannot join any other church, you are in a city where there's no evangelical churches, for example, we just don't start appointing folks. But we fast and pray that God sends someone. And when we find someone, we fast and pray for them to be called into that ministry. It is one of the most critical ministry in the church, because most of the time that's the part of the church that Satan will attack. It's easier to get a lot of people by attacking the head. It's much easier. As a matter of fact, in warfare, that's the case. Armies usually go, well, today it's a bit less the case because warfare is electronic. You know, you stay in Washington and you send drones in Iraq. But back in the day, the Romans army, Alexander the Great, they all had this one goal in mind, is to take the head of the other army. Because the moment that head is down, the army is totally disorganized. And you can take them easily, even if they are in larger number than you. So it's important to watch that. That's why also in the church it's the same thing. Satan will attack the head. It's easier. And the church, and this paragraph is important for the church in appointing someone. This is the one time we can say, yes, we have done this. If the pastor is not a man who follows God, well, we have done something about it. We called him into this office. So yes, he will answer before God for not being a man who follows him, but the church also will answer before God for appointing someone who's not called to that ministry. That also goes for deacons in the church. Critically important. Questions, comments at this point? Yes, absolutely. That's right. Yes. Yes. Well, no, because it will be... That's right. So the question here is, are you recording? Okay, so the question here is, how does, because they don't hear the question in the recording. So the question here is, how is the church responsible if the person has basically displayed a godly leadership picture before the church, and based on that the church voted him in and finds out he's not really qualified for it? Is the church going to be responsible before God? Well, at this point we can say it's probably safe to say that they are not going to be held responsible for voting him in, because they did it according to the information they had. But they will be responsible if nothing is done when the person, let's say, is abusing the church, the kids, or whatever, something happens and the church is not doing anything about it. Because there are steps also to reprove an elder, right? In the scriptures, there is such a thing. Elders are not above the scrutiny of the church. As a matter of fact, they are. There is greater scrutiny on the elders than on the rest of the congregation, right? So, yes, it's good. Question. Paragraph 10. The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches in the ministry of the word and prayer with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him. It is incumbent on all, on the churches to whom they minister, not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them with all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So this is for us. I don't think we have struggled with understanding and accepting this this principle in the church. We may not have really reached the place where we fully supply for the leadership, but we have we always strive to get the church to the place where we support the leadership. It is, I know at one point it was made so evident to us when we were looking for a pastor. It was way, way, way back. And then the pastor was surprised that a church this healthy, this gospel-centered or evangelism-centered, with people who are seeking the Lord, excited to serve, even people who are being raised into leadership, was not. At that time, we had nothing in the budget for pastoral support, like zero. We only had $5,000, I think, we were willing to fly the pastor in. And I think when he wrote the letter to us, it was like, boom, yeah, okay, true. We have been taking it for granted. And so since then, we are trying to keep the course on always setting aside funds for to support the pastor. And that effort is not, we're not going to stop it until we have full support for all of the elders that we call, or all of the elders that are full-time involved in the ministry. Now, that said, even in our own understanding of church, we may grow in a place where we have a certain number of elders, and of course we're not going to support all the elders. Maybe some of them will be more, will be full-time, and others will be bivocational. And that will be a balance that we'll keep. Because if we have 7 elders, let's say, or 20 elders, like some churches, they're not all paid pastors. You have certain ones that are full-time in the ministry and others that are part-time. But the idea here, and it's important to get that, the idea here is, well, two things. It's the responsibility of the church to support the elders. The second thing is that it's not an advantage for the church not to support the pastors. You have a pastor who would spend a lot of his time in secular affairs rather than in the church. And I would probably add to that that he spends a lot of the time in secular affairs rather than in his own spiritual health. And the church loses out. And loses out a lot. So it's, we need to, Jack and I, we try to find a balance between expressing that concern urgently and overburdening the church. Because sometimes people will feel like, okay, it's my role to give, you know, 10% of the pastor's salary, and you don't know how you're going to do this, how the children are going to leave, so you take from, I don't know, savings for the kids, and you, that's not what we want the people to think. But we want the people to know that this is an urgent priority in the church, and that prayer should never stop concerning that, as long as we haven't reached a support where the pastor doesn't have to worry about the secular things, or worry about how to provide and put all his efforts in the church. So it's important to get that balance. So even if we would be uncompromising on this, we don't want to be burdening the church on it either. Because I know for us, you know, there are times when we have been maybe less balanced, or one way or another. We have probably been both, but we want to be both together. you don't need to be burdened, but you absolutely need to see this as urgent, important, and critical to the church. The church pays. The church, without knowing how much we pay for, we lose it out because of this. And we do it, yes, because he says it's required by the law of nature, simply to say that it just makes sense. That the people who labor for a group need to be supported by the group, but it's also required by the gospel itself, or by the word itself, that the people who live for the gospel may, who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Yes. There is a, I don't know exactly where it comes from, but there is a mixture of culture and misunderstanding of religion, because I think maybe there is, because of the calling of humility from men of the robe in Catholic Church and men of faith, men of God in general, it's, I think the church takes that for granted, but I find it's probably, it's more pronounced in North America. I have a friend who, that was probably 10 years ago, when he started with a church, this new church, people came, it was a snowy day, the people came in the church, it's not organized like us, so I have no, absolutely no fear that it would ever happen here, but I think there were four people who came a bit early, like 10 minutes early, and the entrance wasn't shoveled. And they stayed in the car until the pastor comes and shovels the stairways. And they complained. They had they had the pastor and then a board of directors or a board of something that basically led the pastor. They are the ones who hired the pastor, fired the pastor, whatever. They are the head of the church. So they were telling the pastor that, listen, the stairways, one of the complaints, of course, feedbacks, on the pastor is that the stairways weren't, you know, shoveled in time. And he had a hard time restraining himself, and he had to instruct them from there, listen, that is not my job. My job is to train you to do that. So next time you see that, you do it before I come. And it was tough. He almost got fired the following weeks, but it didn't happen. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. It's, yeah, I think it's our culture. I have a friend who had been at one point complaining that the pastor doesn't do a certain thing, or the church doesn't have this, doesn't have that. And I say, so what are you doing? Like, you come with all your kids, you sit, and then you go? You just expect people to do that for you? Well, how about you start doing it? There is a reason why, out of all the people going in that church, you are the one who is concerned about it. Why would God put that concern in your heart and not in the other people's heart? Because he wants you to do something about it. So now you get up next Sunday. You told me three things. Next Sunday, you do one of those or the three, and you tell me. But I've heard that from him probably 3 times in the course of that past 7 years. And I keep telling him, listen, you are the one to do something. Don't call the pastor. Don't you even call the pastor. But I will tell you one thing. The hard work of the pastor is not the time that he spends in doing anything. Time, we can find time. Listen, if I love soccer, I will find time for soccer, right? If I love video games, I will spend hours on video games. If you find someone who's addicted in video games, he probably puts the same amount of time as I put in the church. Probably the same. That's not what destroys pastors. What destroys pastors is the emotional pressure. It's not the time. We put time in the things we love. So obviously, if we put time in the church, we just love it. We just love it. It's kind of painful on one hand, but you love it. Lisa does, she was telling me how hard some of the conversations, encounters are. But she loves it. That's why she's there. Otherwise, she wouldn't be doing that. There is a passion for a heart for those people in those situations. It's kind of hard. Now, sometimes those people just come, take stuff for granted, and you kind of want to slap them. But at the same time, you are there because you love it, right? So it's... Yeah, I've seen that the rate has gone up in the past 5 years for some reason. Yep. Yep. Yes. Thank you. That's right. Yeah. Yes. Well, we are the more vulnerable to it. Like, all churches are facing it. Even the Catholic Church is facing it. But we are the most vulnerable because our administration system is so that each local church is independent, and so you don't really have the support of other sister churches to manage the flow of believers going, you know, back and forth. So we kind of lose out more. We have always been. I mean, Baptist churches have always been losing out more in battles that are general, global, compared to Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church, Anglican. You know, they have a better flow, better handling of their members. But I mean, we all suffer from that. And whether the administration is efficient or is that efficient, causes the problem to be less felt or not, the issue is in the heart. You know, it's not in the effectiveness of the administration. We are in a society that drives consumerism. You know, we want to be served. Client is king. So Christ is not king in the church. Members are in many churches. I remember I was a deacon, and I went to the States. I think it was in Florida or Houston. And when I told the people I was deacon, first of all, I arrived, you know, just another guy, another Christian from another church. I'm from Canada. When I told them I was deacon, I tell you, the respect that I had there was incredible. Because for them, a deacon is the one who says what goes. He's the one who calls in the pastor, who tells the pastor, you know, well, if you keep teaching like this, you're out of here. They had no clue. We had elders. Like, what do you mean, elders? When you say elders, we thought you are. You just said you were a deacon. So for them, it's kind of the same. And I was a powerful man just being a deacon. In their eyes, yes. So it's just to tell you sometimes how the authority is not in Christ anymore. The authority is not in the Word of God anymore, but in a certain number of men who have been appointed there, not even because of qualifications, but simply because, you know what, well, he's a good businessman, and that one is devoted to here, he's always coming early, or this one, he just loves the people, so let's bring him in. That one always speaks very well, so let's take him in. And you just gather a church or a group like that, and they are the ones who lead the church. And, well, that's... Every society has something. Every society has something. Even we follow that, this model, I tell you, the things that I hear from churches in Cameroon, well, some churches, I shouldn't call every denomination out, but some denominations in Cameroon is just awful. Simply awful. How they choose, well, the pastor is king over there, it's not members, and not Christ. Pastor is king, and he says what goes. He wants some money to elders, he just announces it, and you have a seat. Elders have seats. Front seat, I think the first two rows. And you're given money. Yeah. You make a $10,000 gift to the church, donation, you're an elder. Like, he set all you give to the pastor or something, like a cow or something. You're an elder. Oh, yeah. So, I mean, you go anywhere. If men are there and they're not following God, it doesn't matter if they're trying to follow this this pattern. It's not about the pattern. It's about the heart. Right? So even if, yes, true, we, because of our sinful nature, we kind of hop from church to church. But where we are, we just stick to that. We stick to what we can do. Christ, remember that in the scriptures, the person who was the most praised for giving is probably the poorest. Right? The widow's two mites, right? She didn't bring in a lot. She just brought the little bit that could not even have served her for the rest of the day. Maybe just for, well, maybe according to her poverty, 2 days worth. That's all she had. That's all she gave. And she's the one who was praised. There's somebody who gave probably, you know, 2 years worth of her her needs. Hey, he gave out of his abundance. Fine, good, thank you. But she gave. Right, so, and that's what we want. We want to praise people for giving out of a heart of generosity, not out of a desire to meet a target, right? That's why we want that balance. We want the people to find it important, but not break under the burden of it. If God called the people, believe me, He called elders, they are called like Paul to live in abundance, to enjoy that, but also to live in humility. That's what He called them for. There's no, oh, I don't want the pastor to, you know, struggle. Hey, they are called to struggle. If they are there, that's because God called them to that. So do what God called you to do, what He put in our hearts, enjoy that. Do it joyfully. That's what counts. When the pastor sees joy in the members, that brings a lot of joy in his heart. Even if you give $1,000 to like $100,000 to a pastor, if he doesn't see joy in the members, that doesn't mean much. It does not. Well, somebody who loves his people, it doesn't mean much. So, 11. We're probably going to end with that. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. So this is very critical. It makes a very clear difference between the preaching of the word as the goal and the main role of a pastor, and the preaching of the word as given to the church at large. So we cannot say, well, we can, but the model of the church is not simply to say, come to church. We can do that. It's good to invite people to church. But we cannot say that relying on only the pastor or the preaching to provide that word. We are all called as ministers of the world, of the word, all of us. The pastor has a greater responsibility of it, but all members of the congregation are called to it. And it's important that we train the people in the church to rightly divide the word of God. It's important. That's why we put so much emphasis on discipleship. That's why we spend so much time on Bible studies, because we want you to be comfortable with the word and with sharing it and teaching it. That's also why we don't mind, not that we don't mind, but we encourage people of the congregation to teach in different capacities, and sometimes also to preach. But it's not the preaching, but it's the teaching in any capacity. Ministry leaders, small group leaders, one-on-one discipleship, we put you in two so that you share the word, you build up one another in the ministry of the word. To conclude here, because the rest is more church membership again. Maybe question as way of conclusion. How is, I shouldn't say that, the Bible already says how important it is. What do you find difficult in the ministry of the word? That is, in teaching, sharing, anything related to the word in your role as a member of the church or regular attendant of the church, member of the church of God. What is the challenge of ministering the word of God? Let me ask you another question before this one. On a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being not important, 10 being the most important thing in my life, how do you rate the ministry of the word? And I'd like to hear a number from everybody. How do you rate the ministry of the word in your life? How I minister the word. What importance does the ministry of the word has in my life? Not the life of the church, not the calling of the church, but my life. That is my life in the church, my relationship in among brothers and sisters, my relationship outside the church, everywhere. How important is it from a scale of 0 to 10? And I better not hear 0. So we start with Greg. It's 10 in my heart. I like that.
But practically, it's probably 7.
Okay.
And I'm actually doing it properly.
Yeah. Not properly.
With my family and that.
Importance. Importance. Not properly.
Yeah.
The second part of the question is going to be what the challenges are. So it's importance in your life. Okay, not how much you do of it. Okay, you might find it important at 7 and you only do at 3. I'm just talking about how important it is to you personally. So 7, 10, 10. 10. Dan, where you stand? Yes, mine, but how about yours? Okay. Yes. No, not that it has to be, but is it? To you it is. Okay. Okay. I know it has to be, but is it? How about you, Megan? You will. Okay, practice and where you put it is different. Okay, good. I'm fine with that. 10? 10? 10. You had a hand up earlier. What was that about?